So we're reading from Psalm 73, starting at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them, and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yes, I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Rory's going to come and explain that to us.
Thanks, Anthony. If you can keep your Bibles open, we're going to be spending quite some time looking at Psalm 73. And perhaps I can pray and once again ask for God to help us as we understand his word. Father, we do not come so much as to examine your word as to be examined by it. And we do pray that like a surgeon's knife, you would skillfully expose wicked thinking, corrupt thinking, selfish thinking, that you would encourage us with the truth, and most of all, that you'd point us to Jesus. For we do pray these things in his name. Amen. Doubt is a very, very big issue, and people grappling with whether Christianity is true, whether the Bible's true, whether this is all just, an opiate for the masses, as it were. In 1961, a book was published by a man called N.W. Clarke, and this wasn't the author's real name, it was a pseudonym, and the book detailed the intense struggle that the author underwent through his, following the death of his wife, who had struggled for a very long time and very painfully with a battle with cancer. And N.W. Clarke was a very prominent Christian in his day, and it was for that reason that only after his death in 1963 that his true identity was revealed by the publisher. His real name, of course, was C.S. Lewis, well known to Christians all over the world as a great writer, and the book was entitled The Grief Observed. And it was because of who he was and what he said in that book that the decision was made to publish under a pseudonym. You see, in that particular book, C.S. Lewis questioned the goodness of God. And so out of sensitivity for the Christian community, the publishers at that time, out of a genuine concern that the possible damage that such an outrageous claim by such a prominent Christian might cause, they decided to withhold his true identity. Now, I wonder what you make of that. What do you make of their decision? Was it a good thing to do? Was it a bad thing to do? What do you make of that? I mean, I can understand why they did it, but personally, I don't think it's a good thing at all. And the reason for that is that it reinforces a very common misconception that many people have about Christians and the Christian faith, that if you're a person of faith, then you'll never experience any doubt, that if you're a person who says you love God, that you'll never question the goodness of God, and that you'll never have any experience of doubt whatsoever. I mean, surely that would be a contradiction in terms, to claim to be a person who believes and yet experience doubt. That seems to be a contradiction in terms. And those who suggest that as a believer one should never experience even a hint of doubt, they often will back their claims by turning to the Bible and citing examples of people who seem to exhibit this similar, unshakable, unflappable, doubt-free faith in God. And perhaps a great verse that they would turn to would be Psalm 73, verse 23. Have a look at that. It says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." How does that kind of thing leave you feeling, especially if you're struggling with feelings of doubt? Well, it leaves people like me, when I sometimes do struggle with doubt, it leaves us in a very seriously difficult place. It places a great question over our validity of our own faith. It causes us to doubt even further whether we really are trusting in Jesus. And I think it's fair to say that doubt is part of the normal Christian life. And if we are experiencing doubt, that does not mean to say we do not trust in Jesus, that our faith is not real. Sometimes the apparent lack of faith in others, this sort of self-confidence assertion in others, actually serves to increase the level of my own doubt. And so I say, well, they seem to be unflappable in their faith. Surely there must be something wrong with me. And I think because that is so, I think it's a great comfort for me to learn that a man like C.S. Lewis was able to pen the words that he did in the book A Grief Observed. It comes as almost an encouragement to me that a man who was such a great Christian thinker was able to experience doubt and come out at the end of it. And what's more, I think the writer for Psalm 73 is in a very similar situation to C.S. Lewis. So if you have a look at verses 1 and 2, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." So according to verse 1, he's a believer. He's someone who trusts in God. But in verse 2, he looks back to a time in his life when he had almost abandoned God altogether. Not just a fleeting thought or a question that he had. He had very, very serious doubts indeed. In fact, in verse 15, he says that if he actually vocalized what was going on in his head as he thought about God, he would have been viewed as a blasphemer. He says he would have been seen as someone who was betraying the faith. Verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." Now, there's a remarkable similarity there between C.S. Lewis and this psalmist and the reason why the publishers withheld C.S. Lewis's name, isn't there? You don't want to offend the community by speaking things that seem to make people doubt rather than affirm faith. So while we do read of the psalmist's great trust in God in verse 1, he says God is good. And in verse 23 to 26, he says God is good to me. We also realize that it wasn't always like that. There had been a time when he had seriously doubted God and doubted that God was good. And it's at that point that I think the psalm becomes enormously relevant for you and I this evening. And the reason for that is that I don't think there is an honest Christian sitting in this room that can say that they've never experienced some form of doubt over God's goodness towards them. Even in their Christian life, times of trial and times of difficulty, when we're caused to question our faith in some way. And so I want to pick up on just two questions this evening. The first being what caused the psalmist's doubt, and the second, how he got through his doubt. So first of all, in the cause of the psalmist's doubt, it's very similar to C.S. Lewis. It arose out of a seeming contradiction that he observed between what he believed, what his faith told him, and the reason, what he saw around him and what he experienced in his daily life as he tried to live as a Christian. So if we look at verse 1 again, he says, surely God is good to Israel, good to those who are pure in heart. And that sounds like a great creed. In fact, it certainly would have been the creed of every faithful Jew of his day. God was certainly good to his people. He provided for his people. He sustained his people. He looked after his people. God is good to his people. He prospers the righteous. He frustrates the way of the wicked, according to Psalm 1. That's exactly what God does. He supports the righteous and he opposes the unrighteous. He opposes the ungodly. But those who seek him, those who are believers, those he upholds. And yet as this man experiences life, it seemed to contradict what he believed and what he knew to be true of God. There were things that happened in this man's life that caused him to say to himself eventually, your faith in God is nonsense. It's a waste of time. That's how he thought. So he says in verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's where his problem started, as he started to observe life, as he started to compare his life as a righteous person pursuing God and how he was experiencing life with those around him who had no regard for God whatsoever. It's the age-old problem of why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that so many people who reject God, who outright reject God and actually shake their fists in the face of God, should prosper in any way? Why doesn't God really frustrate their plans? Why doesn't he oppose them in a tangible way? I was in debate with an atheist once, and he was arguing, I was arguing with him basically saying that it's impossible to declare anything in this world to be either right or wrong if you deny the existence of an absolute like God. It's impossible to declare that anything is right or wrong. And he obviously disagreed with me. And so I asked him what incentive there might be for me to live a good moral life in this world. If there is no God and there is no judgment, then why should I do nice things to people? And his answer was, surprisingly, the incentive is prosperity. You see, it's this idea that what goes around comes around. But that's simply not true, is it? As we observe the world that we live in, crime does pay in this world. You see, it's the scoundrels. It's those who abuse and use people who prosper. They really do. It's the corrupt politician who has two lavishly furnished houses with duck ponds. Not the person who dutifully sits and does their clerical work day in and day out. They're not the ones prospering. It's the scoundrels. It's money passed under the table that often secures the tender. It's not always the case, but it is often the case. Kickbacks. No longer is it a case of good work done at a reasonable price. It's corruption. And that is true of our world. And it's not always the case, but it is often the case. And the problem that this psalmist has, and I dare say that any of us in this room will have this problem as well, is that if the theory is true, that God upholds the path of the righteous and he opposes the wicked, then it should never ever be the case that those who reject God should prosper in any way. And it should never ever be the case that those who are righteous and seeking to live for God should be opposed. And that is where his problem is. He's observing how he's experiencing life against what he knows is true about God, that God is good to those who are pure in heart, and he says something doesn't quite tally. But the fact is that the theory doesn't always square up with reality. And that is why the psalmist is able to give the following description. This is his perspective of the wicked. Look at verse 4. He gives a long description of what it's like for the wicked. He says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. It certainly would appear that God is actually watching over the way of the wicked, rather than the way of the righteous. They really do seem to be prospering, to be carefree. Maybe that's your experience as you look around. You've got friends who reject God. Yet things seem to be going very well for them. They don't have problem with retrenchment. They don't have problem paying their mortgage. They're going very well. And you say to yourself, is this real? What's going on here? See, they have no interest in God. Verse 11 says, they say, how can God know? How can God know? They're mocking God. He doesn't even know what's going on in this world. How can he know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He obviously doesn't know anything about your situation because he's not looking after you, is he? Does he know your struggles? He doesn't know. He's off. He's way up there. He's got nothing to do with you. He's ignorant. That's how they mock and they scorn God. Now, the psalmist is obviously not also saying that people who reject God always prosper. He's not saying that either. He says, but it is often the case. And he's saying if the theory is true that God opposes the proud and gives grace to those who are humble, that if he's one who is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, then it should surely never be the case that these people should prosper. So on one hand, the theory God is good to the pure in heart. On the other hand, the reality. Just have a look at the lives of the wicked and you'll say to yourself, surely God is being good to them as well. But there's more to this man's doubt than just that. If you look at verse 13, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You see, the real issue is not simply why should the upright suffer or the wicked prosper, but rather why must I suffer? It becomes intensely personal in verse 13. And it's often like that, isn't it? Unjust suffering doesn't really affect us until it affects us directly. You can read every day in the paper about people being mugged and robbed, maybe not so much in London, but certainly in South Africa, that's the case, all the time. People being diddled out of their pensions by fraudsters, and you get angry about that. But it's okay, you can live with it, because it's out there. But when it happens to you, you're outraged. And I suspect that was the case with C.S. Lewis. He must have known many people dying of cancer. And then his wife got cancer. And then it became not just the problem of evil out there that's the problem, but the problem of evil as it's affecting me. And I'm a righteous person. How can this be? And so it pushes him right to the edge in terms of his faith, a very real doubt that he experienced about God's goodness. And that's the real issue once again in Psalm 73. That's the question being asked. Now, you might be in a similar situation yourself. You may be questioning the goodness of God. It may be because of the existence of evil in the world generally. Lots of people object. They say God cannot exist. Evil exists in the world. It's generally, it's out there, it's in Pakistan. It's not here with me. But it may be that you are struggling because you are looking at your own life and saying, well, God doesn't really care about me. He doesn't have knowledge of my situation, of my struggles. It may be that you are someone who says, what have I been doing all this for? In vain have I kept my heart pure. I'm not being rewarded for my righteousness. I'm being punished for it. Perhaps you're someone who has a Christian person, has saved yourself sexually for marriage. And you have played by God's rules. And now you discover that you're incapable of having a child. And all that you see around you is people who are not playing by the rules. People who are not being righteous in this area. Unwed mothers. It really does rub salt in the wound, doesn't it? It was certainly like that for my wife and I after we had buried our first child. They only lived for 4.5 hours. And what do you see? Well, you see these unwed mothers. And you see mothers treating their children shamefully and shouting at them and scorning them. And you hear of child abuse and you say, well, if you don't want the child, I'll have it. It cuts close to the bone, doesn't it? Maybe you are the person who has been working diligently and now you've been retrenched. While the people you know to be defrauding the company go on to receive promotions. Or those who don't know how to handle money receive large sums of it as bonuses. You say to yourself, there's got to be something wrong with this world. Is the theory true? It really does seem to rub salt in the wound. Now, we need to remember this evening that unjust suffering, and this is probably the most important point we need to get our head around, unjust suffering is part of the normal Christian life. This side of heaven, it is true that the righteous will suffer. Unjust suffering, it was true for Jesus. There's no reason to think it won't be true for us. But sometimes unjust suffering can be so severe that it can cause us to doubt. To doubt God's goodness, to doubt our faith in him. And I think that doubt is a perfectly normal thing for us to go through. If you are in touch with reality, then doubt has to be something you experience from time to time. Because it is the contradiction between what you know to be true about God and what you are experiencing this life, which causes doubt. So the issue is not the doubt, it's how we go about dealing with the doubt. And I think it's a perfectly normal question for us to question these things when we're going through difficulty. I think the problem is when this problem's overlooked and it's ignored. When we say to ourselves, you shouldn't be thinking like this in any way, stop it. That's when the problems start. It needs to be dealt with. How does the psalmist deal with his doubt? Well, have a look that he deals with it negatively in verse 16. He tries to deal with it by looking inside himself. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. He sat down and tried to work it all out. Okay, let's just sit down. Let's get philosophical about it. Let's just use pure human reason. Why is this happening? And it became oppressive to him. And it's not going to help to sit down and get all philosophical. The solution will never be found in human reason alone. It's not to say that the solution is unreasonable, but it will never be found in human reason alone. And it's very interesting to note that this psalm is really split into two. And we see the first 16 verses how the psalmist is so consumed by himself. And then from verse 17 onwards, he looks to God. And that's exactly the point there in verse 17. That is the turning point. In fact, this psalm has been called the turning from self to God. And that's what we see there in verse 17. He says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. When we read in the Bible, we find the so-called wisdom literature. And that'll include books like Psalms and some of the Psalms like this one, and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. And what the wisdom literature is really concerned about is trying to relate to our knowledge and our understanding of life and how God's word applies to that. And so in the Bible's mind, the key to being a wise person is being able to take what we know about God from his word, take his word and apply it to real life in order to know how we ought to live. And the key to wisdom really is God's word. It's understanding who God is and how he is working in this world that we can apply his word to our situations. And that's what verse 17 is all about. He says, till I entered the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the temple. It was the place that personified God's existence on earth. It's where God dwelt. And so as he comes into God's presence, as he's reminded of the reality of who God is, so he gains a totally different perspective. And it's like turning to God, saying, I can't understand this on my own. God, can you help me to understand this? As he goes into the sanctuary and he allows God to dominate his thinking. Particularly with regard to this issue of suffering. And so verse 16 again says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And so as he turns to God, things begin to fall into place for him. He begins to see things from a totally different perspective, from God's perspective, and not from the perspective of self-pity and introspection. Exactly what does he learn as he turns to God? Well, I'm sure that many of these lessons that he learns over again are just that. They're being learned over again. They may have been truths that he learned about God that may have brought him to faith in the first place, but they are truths that he needs to be reminded of again. And that's true of the Christian life, that constantly we've got to be reminded of truths that we knew once before. So let's see what he learned. The first thing he gained was a new perspective on human destiny. Well, you notice that in verse 17, he says, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. And I think that quite often, our problem is that we have a hopelessly inadequate view of the world and life. And we tend to ignore the things that we cannot taste, touch, smell, see. We tend to ignore things that are not material. Okay? And that's the problem. And the problem is that the future cannot be known in this tangible way. The judgment of God cannot be known in this tangible way. We can't see it, we can't touch it, we can't grasp it. We can't get our head around it. And so we live as though it doesn't exist. And there are lots of people in the Bible who live as though judgment doesn't exist. Lots of people in this world who live as though judgment doesn't exist. In Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, we have Jesus speaking about the future. And a man in the crowd is now quibbling about dividing his father's estate. He's concerned about the material while Jesus is speaking about judgment, those things that are not material, those things that are not of this world. And Jesus then goes on, in response to this man's quibbling about material things, about money, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool. And it's a story about a man who was so preoccupied with the things of this life that he gave no regard for what was going to come after this life. No regard for the future. And he's about to face judgment and he's unprepared for judgment because he's been living as though God does not exist. He's invested all his time and his energy into the here and now and he's made no provision for life after death. And the point of the parable is that the person who lives his or her life with no regard for the future, with no regard for judgment, is a fool in Jesus' eyes. You see, Jesus teaches that the future is reality. Judgment is reality. And we simply cannot live as though those things don't exist. And so in verse 17, the psalmist begins to see that he's forgotten all about judgment. He's forgotten that this world is not all there is. We so often do that, don't we? We live as though this world is all there is. And yet we've been created for eternity. And yet we obsess about this life and the material things that this world has to offer. We need to think about eternity. We need to think about judgment. What is going to happen on the day of judgment? Well, he says, surely you place them on slippery ground and realize their final destiny. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. You say, there's more to your life than meets the eye. There's more to this world than just the material things. Verse 19, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, will you despise them as fantasies. Has that ever happened to you? You ever had a nightmare? Woke up in a cold sweat, absolutely freaking out? It's just been so real. And you switch on the light and you realize what? You realize it's all a fantasy. It's all a dream. It just melts away. And sometimes you feel a fool. How could I have been so absorbed in fantasy? In something that has no substance, that's not real, that's not going to last. And it's exactly like that on the day of judgment. The illusion, the perception that there is great prosperity in those who reject God is just that. It's an illusion. It may be a nightmare for you to sit and see how they're prospering, but it's an illusion. And when judgment day comes, it will be dispelled. And we'll think to ourselves how foolish we were to think that that is the real value of life. And that's the prosperity of the wicked. When we view it in the light of eternity, that's exactly it. It's something that's got no substance. It doesn't go beyond the grave. See, Mr. Apple, $8.6 billion. What's it worth now? It's worth nothing. It's worth nothing to Steve. It's worth nothing. It was $8.6 million. It's worth nothing. Just like that. And I think we've got to really get a grasp on how insubstantial the prosperity of the wicked is in this world. That's a new perspective that he got. Not only does he gain a new perspective on human destiny, he also gains a new perspective on himself. He's not only examining their destiny, he looks at himself. Verse 21, he says, When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And I think that's part of the trouble once we get into this little self-pity trip, is that it quickly develops into a vicious cycle. We don't feel like turning to God because we're angry with him. And we prefer to not read his word because we're angry with him. And we spend our time feeding on our resentment against God. And we don't want to be with God's people. We don't want to be near anything that's got to do with God. And so we hide ourselves away from church. And there's this vicious spiral that keeps going down because the more we feed on our resentment against God, the less we feel like meeting with his people. Which is why the habit of church going is such a very good habit to be in. Even when we don't feel like it, that we come to God's word to be exposed to God's word so he can change our thinking and change our perspective and get everything aligned once again. And that's this man's testimony. It was when he entered the sanctuary, when he was confronted with the reality of who God was once again, that he began to see himself for who he really was. He says, I envied the arrogant. I envied those who hate God and want nothing to do with him. I wanted to be like them. He says, I was a brute beast. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was someone who was ignoring reality. I wasn't thinking about judgment. I was thinking about the here and now. I was a brute beast before you. Something else he begins to see about himself is that he remained a child of God. So verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. You see, he remains a child of God. Despite his ignorance, despite his doubt, despite his envy of the arrogant, he remains a child of God. Nothing's ever going to change that. And as long as we keep ourselves from God's word, we keep ourselves from the truth that we are children of God. And I think that sometimes we can be our own greatest opposition to our becoming more and more like Jesus. And the reason I say that is that we fill ourselves with accusations, don't we? We say, well, you can't really be a Christian if you're doubting. You can't be a Christian if you're questioning God in this way. How can you do that? How can you be thinking these thoughts? A Christian wouldn't feel that way about other people. They wouldn't envy those who were wicked. Surely there's got to be something wrong with you. You see, but it's as we read God's word that we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And that can be a great rebuke. As he says, I was a beast. I was an idiot. What was I doing that for? And yet it can be a great encouragement to be reminded that we are always with God, that my Christianity is not dependent upon my performance. It's not a daisy Christianity. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not, depending on how I'm feeling towards him on that particular day or how I'm performing. The third thing he regains is a perspective on real value. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This man has come to the point where he's questioned the goodness of God. Is God really good? Is he good to those who are pure in heart? Is he really? And the conclusion that he comes to is that it all depends on what you mean by good. So you're asking the question, is God good to those who are pure in heart? Well, what do you mean by good? Do you mean health and wealth and prosperity? Is that what you mean? Well, if you mean that, then quite clearly, just from experience, God is not always good to those who are pure in heart, because they're not always the ones who are healthy and wealthy and prosperous. See? So if that's what you mean, well, then you've got it all mixed up. But you see, the truth is that those kinds of benefits, the health and the wealth and the prosperity and this apparent carefree lives that they live, may be good in their own way, but they are not necessarily what goodness is all about. And so I think it's one of the tragedies of the modern church, particularly the prosperity movement, that we've become so consumed with this world that we've allowed the pursuit of all these things to rob us of the best things. Become so consumed about the health and the wealth and the prosperity that I've actually lost track of what's the most important thing in the whole game. Now, we've got loads of people having babies in this congregation. It's crazy. It's just, they're just having babies all the time. And they're going to start telling nursery rhymes. I'm thankfully out of nursery rhymes. I'm beyond that now. But there's some great nursery rhymes that tell some incredible truths. So do you know that nursery rhyme, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? Do you know that one? It's a great one when you're telling it to South African children because London's so far away. Now it's just down the road. So the nursery rhyme goes like this, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. And Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there? Well, I frightened a little mouse under the chair. That's a crazy rhyme, isn't it? And children understand the irony. And the irony is this. In the presence of royalty, what is the cat consumed with? A mouse. An insignificant mouse. That's true of us. It's true of the psalmist. In the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, known as his child, I should consume myself with the trivialities of this life instead of being consumed by the King himself. So verse 25 again, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. And in heaven there is nothing besides you. That's all there is. There is no other choice. It's only God. See? And so our relationship with God really ought to be much like a marriage. Some of us here this evening once held someone's hand and we said, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. What were we saying? You may be saying to yourself, what on earth was I saying? This is what you were saying. You were saying that having that person in your life was far more important and precious to you than any other good thing you could possibly think of. That's what we were saying. And if human love can be such a precious commodity that it makes us indifferent to the material welfare, where should the love of God fit into our scale of benefits? See? Look at verse 26 again. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's he saying? He's saying for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I want to be known to be a child of God. You are always with me. Someday we may have paid off the mortgage. The house is going to crumble. Maybe you will drive that car you've been dying to drive. It's going to land up on the scrap heap. It's all going to burn one day. It's all going to burn. It's going to go to nothing. How much time and energy are we going to spend on firewood? That really is the issue. Are those things really the things that make life good? This is what this man discovered in God's word. He said, God is good to the pure in heart. Let me define what goodness is. And goodness is defined in verse 28 as the following. He says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. He's saying therein is real value. That is where the good life really is. To be in a relationship with the God who made you, to know him and be known by him, well, that's real goodness. That's something that will last into eternity. Of course, Christians have so much more to look forward to, look back on than the psalmist. So the psalmist then goes on to the rest of the psalm, recounting how God has been faithful to Israel from the time of Abraham. He's kind of looking at how God has been faithful to the nation of Israel. But we've got so much more to look back on because we look back at the cross of Jesus. And we see there God's great love for us. So Romans 5 puts it like this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is so much more to look back on, to know that God is faithful and that he loves us and that he cares for us. And I think that is why this psalm is such a great encouragement to me in times of doubt. You see, it reminds me that doubt is part of the normal Christian life. Yeah, you have a godly man who has written the psalm, who's experienced very real doubt to the point of nearly giving up his faith. It tells me that I don't have to live under a pseudonym in these times. I can be real about my doubts. I can be real about it. I mustn't hide away from it. I mustn't pretend that they don't exist. I can be candid about them. By the way, C.S. Lewis, like this man, never did give up his faith. In his book, A Grief Observed, there are a few pages in which he speculates that God might be wicked. And then it's followed by the following line. He says, I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought. And so I think that as I express my doubt, as I try to reconcile with what I know to be true about God, with what I'm experiencing as I experience trouble and strife in this life, I know that if I'm coming to God with those problems, the problems will be solved. As I try and become introspective and try and work it out for myself and cut God out of the picture because I'm angry with him for some reason, I'm never going to find an answer. But when I turn to God, I gain new perspectives. I gain a new perspective on human destiny. It's all going to go at the end. I gain a new perspective on myself, who I really am, a child of God loved by him. I gain a new perspective on what's really important in this life. And surely to be in a relationship with the God who made you has got to be the most critical. The good life is to be found in a relationship with God. Now, I don't know what you're struggling with at the moment. I don't know what your doubts may be. Can I say that one of the joys of being in a church like this is that we're very open and honest. And it's great to be able to talk about these things and say, I'm struggling. I'm actually struggling at this moment. Been retrenched, battling to find a job, studied, done my work meticulously. There's no sort of job line for me. I'm struggling. Can I encourage you to turn to God's word, not to struggle on your own? Spend time focusing on the Lord Jesus. Spend time focusing on what God has done in him. Spend time focusing on what real things and real values really are in this life, rather than being all consumed with self-pity and anger at God. Let's pray. How gracious God, how senseless and ignorant we can sometimes be. When we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and all that you have done for us in him, when we forget that this life is not all there is, but that we are made for eternity, Father, would you help us to repent where we have been ignorant, brute beasts? Father, would you remind us once again of the reality of what awaits those who will not trust in you? Would you remind us once again of the reality of the joy of the precious relationship that we are able to enjoy with you because of what Christ has achieved on the cross? Would you help that to govern our thinking? Would you help it to challenge our thinking where we have been thinking evil thoughts about you? Father, would you help us to be real about our struggles as the psalmist is real with you about them? And Father, we pray that above all you would point us to Jesus, who puts everything in perspective. We do pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.